through the end of the chapter, 36 through 50. So Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him, that would be Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Praise him for it. So in this passage, it really stands out three major words stand out to me, and one of those words is not even in the text. Actually, two of them are not actually much is said about them, but the three words that stand out to me is faith, forgiveness, and love. Faith, forgiveness, and love. Now, the setting of this is given to us in verse 36. Read that again. It simply says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, the time and place of this, by the way, this story is only recorded in Luke. It's not found in the other Gospels. But it's not known when this took place exactly. But the connection with the previous section in chapter 7 is clear. Luke presents the distinction between the way that the common people had responded to John the Baptist and his preaching compared to the religious leaders and how they had responded to John the Baptist and his preaching. In 7:29 through 30, Luke notes that the crowds had received John as a prophet of God and identified with his message of repentance, meaning baptized because of that repentance. However, the Pharisees and lawyers, the religious leaders of the culture, rejected God's purpose for themselves. They didn't see John as a prophet, and they didn't put themselves into baptism by John. Now, similarly, the religious leaders had rejected Jesus. They were rejecting Jesus like they had rejected John. And they would say of him, it's recorded in 7:34, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So that's the context that leads into this story. The verses I read start abruptly. There's a Pharisee, invited Jesus to to, you know, come to his house and eat. And Jesus went to his house and ate, and then the story goes on. It's like, that just out of the blue. But it's not out of the blue. It's in the context of a chapter that is dealing with how people are responding to Jesus, and it's compared to how people had responded to John the Baptist. So in this context, Luke is recording an example of both the common people, which is seen in the sinful woman, and the religious leaders, which is seen in Simon the Pharisee, right? So in the early part, it's all the people, kind of, and in this section is, here's two examples of what is a response to the Lord Jesus. And the text doesn't specifically state why Simon had invited Jesus to his home, this Pharisee. But in verses 44 through 46, which I read, it's clear that he hadn't done it in a sense of, I really want to honor this great teacher. Right? Because Jesus points out, when I came into your house, you didn't do this, she did. You didn't do this, she did. You didn't do this, she did. So it clearly wasn't to show great respect and honor to this this man, Jesus. He may have simply been curious about this so-called prophet traveling around the Jewish countryside. Most certainly had heard Jesus speak in the synagogue and desired to have a closer encounter with him. And Jesus was being proclaimed as a prophet by the masses. That's what 7:16 says. That's how the people viewed him. And in fact, not just a prophet, but many were saying he is the prophet that Moses had prophesied about in Deuteronomy. And it was a clear reference to the Messiah. And Simon may have invited him to see if there was any real substance to Jesus' growing popularity and fame. It's equally possible, and from the text, most likely, I think, that he merely wished to have a closer look at this man in order to confirm his already held position on the man, which wasn't positive. Now, that Jesus accepted the invitation to his house shows that he did not spurn anyone, right? He didn't spurn people because they didn't like him, because they didn't follow him, because they were resistant to him. He was constantly reaching out to people. He knew the religious leaders had already taken a position against him. They were antagonistic toward him. And yet he goes to Simon the Pharisee's house. And though Jesus knew full well how Simon actually felt about him, and it's significant that in the text, he shows no anger or retribution against Simon. He does point out his errors, his wrong thinking. He points some things out about himself and Simon, but he doesn't do it in a harsh way. Jesus is completely sincere in his dialogue with Simon the Pharisee, with a view that Simon might be confronted with what true righteousness, repentance, faith, forgiveness, and love looks like. So it should be that way with all of us as believers, shouldn't it? We're to follow the model of Christ. We are told that we are not to return evil for evil to anyone. We are not to retaliate against those who wrong us. We are not to hold grudges and burn with anger towards those who are mean to us. But all too often, Christians are gentle and they're concerned about those that like them, that are kind to them, that are friendly toward them, and they turn on those whom they are at odds with, not in a positive way, but in a harsh way. We need to see the example of Christ in this passage and seek to follow his example in that. Now, when we get to 37 and 38, we read about a humble and repentant woman, don't we? A humble and repentant woman. And notice how 37 begins. Now, if you have an NIV, it doesn't begin this way, sadly. But that's not because I don't like the NIV. It's just I'm pointing out these words are important. It says, and behold. And behold, a woman of the city. And then it goes on to describe her a little bit more. So it's like Luke is doing this. He's saying, look. Look at what's going on. It's startling. It's incredulous. I can hardly believe my eyes. That's the kind of idea. It's like, take a look at what is going on here. And behold, exclaiming that we are to focus on it, see it. This is written for us. It's not just describing the event. It's written so that we would behold it. Pay attention to it, for there's a lesson here for us. There would have been some astonishment from those in the room at what was taking place. Now, understand that it wasn't because a woman of the city came into the room. And even it's not astonishment over what she did. We see other accounts in the scripture where men and women ate together, and even where women are anointing the feet of Jesus. Jesus would eat with women. Think of the woman at the well. He met with her, talked with her. Think of the followers of Christ and those women that ministered alongside Jesus. They would have eaten meals together. It's not what she did in washing his feet. We read in Matthew 26 and in John 12 how a woman anointed the feet of Jesus. And it's not this woman. It's not a woman who's called a sinner. In fact, in the John account, it's Mary and Martha. It's Mary that is anointing the feet of Jesus, a true and faithful follower of Christ, a friend of Jesus. So what would have shocked Simon the Pharisee and all the other people present was, what woman? Right? It was what woman had come in and did what is recorded. And Luke indicates that she was a well-known woman. A well-known woman. But she was not well-known like Dorcas, you know, in Acts chapter 10:36, for her kind deeds done for other people. And she wasn't well-known for co-laboring with her husband like Priscilla that Paul mentions in Acts 18:26. No, Luke tells us that she was a well-known sinner. Harmartolos, a sinner, one who was known for missing the mark, falling short of the righteousness and glory of God. So the meaning is that she was known as one who had been caught probably in adultery at some point and continued to bear the shame of it. You can think of John 8 and the woman that had been brought before Christ by the other religious leaders, and they wanted to trick Jesus or trap him with his words. So there's a similar type of account there. Or more likely that she was known as a prostitute, had been known as a prostitute. Maybe she was personally known by some of the religious people that were there. Can you imagine then how shocked Simon the Pharisee and his guests must have been when she entered the room? No wonder. What is going on? Behold. So in our day, you know, I think we might read this and it's like, how could this happen? I mean, how does this even happen? You know, did she simply walk up to the house and open the door and walk in? Well, here's where the difference in culture, you know, stands out. In the culture of that day, she walked in knowing that even though she wouldn't be welcomed in attitude, she was welcome to come because anyone of the city could come. It was a cultural thing, a custom, that when a feast was given to honor some dignitary or there was some special entertainment going on or, you know, someone was a specially invited guest, as many as could make their way into a home were welcome to get into it. I kind of picture it like when Tom and I had run over to Sam's the other day, the day after they closed for the day, and we saw people lined up from Sam's all the way past down to the Texas Roadhouse to get into Sam's. You know, you can kind of picture that. Other places, it's the same. Earlier in Luke, Jesus, when he heals the paralytic, there's people all around. They can't get into the house, so they cut a hole in the roof and lower the guy down because that was the custom of the day. You're welcome to come, not an attitude necessarily, but that was the custom. And in fact, they would even be allowed to participate in the dialogue that would be going on around the table. And that's quite different, isn't it, than in our world, in our private homes, where we have doors. They may or may not even have had a door on the house or windows. But our homes, we invite people to our homes. In fact, if the doorbell rings and we're not expecting someone, who could that be? Who do you think that is? And then, you know, I will say to my wife, I'm sure I don't know. Okay, that's a line from Christmas Carol, but, you know, we invite people, they show up, we invite them in, but if there are other people on the street, they're not welcome to come in. Difference in culture. And so while this woman might have waited for another opportunity, a less public opportunity to express herself to Jesus, she does not hesitate in any way to risk public ridicule, does she? She enters in this home knowing what people thought of her so that she might demonstrate her repentance for her past sins. So that she might demonstrate her repentance that's already occurred in her heart and to be able to express thanksgiving to Jesus for the words that he had spoken and how they were changing her life. I think clearly she had heard Jesus speak, maybe not at the synagogue, because she might have been kept out of that. But Jesus spoke in fields, down at the seashore, and wherever people would gather around, which was wherever he walked. And he would speak, and she no doubt had heard him speak about God's love, about forgiveness of sins, about repentance, about faith and salvation. And so she is coming in. She wants to express her gratitude for the words that had been spoken that she had taken to heart. She was relying on the message of forgiveness that she had heard him proclaim. So, you know, it's a mark of people. It is. It's a mark of people who have repented after being convicted of their sin that they tend not to be too concerned about what other people will think of them in their worship of God. She clearly was not. And I think it is a mark of those who have truly repented and have come into relationship with God that they're not worried. You come here and you're not. It's like, well, what will other people think if I raise my hand? Or if you are thinking that, you shouldn't be. It's like, what if I say amen? Well, the preacher will tell you, say it more. But, you know, but people, I don't know, what would they think of me? Don't be thinking about what they're thinking of you. She wasn't concerned about what they would think, and we should not be either. Those who have heard and understand the message of forgiveness in Christ, they focus their attention not any longer on the evaluation and expectation of other people, but rather solely on the Lord Jesus and what he has done for them. So while Luke does not describe her actual entrance into the home, he does address or mention something that she brought with her, right? She brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So this flask, as it's described, was probably a small little vase of semi-white, delicately tinted, fine-grained gypsum, or maybe even marble. and it most likely had a longer neck on it, and the only way to open it was to break the neck. It was sealed in the process. Didn't have a screw top or even a cork. You'd break the flask. It wouldn't have been, you know, a giant bottle of ointment or perfume, but you break it and then you pour it out. And according to Luke, it contained, ESV has ointment. The Greek word that's used here is muron, and ointment's all right, or oil, but it can leave the wrong impression. This wouldn't have been a substance that would have been like you putting on some Vaseline, you know, that leaves you all greasy, or certain lotions that you put on that, you know, I have some lotion. I have very dry skin, and my fingers crack and bleed all winter long. So I have some really good lotion that I put on. I hate putting it on because my fingers feel greasy. Just, bleh. And that's not what this would have been like. It would have been more like perfume. That would be a good description of it. That, you know, the liquid would evaporate, but the smell would stay. You know, I like it when my wife, she bought me a little thing of cologne, et de toilette, or whatever it is, I don't know, but for Christmas was in the stocking, and, you know, so I'll put a little on my neck, and she'll give me a hug, and she says, you smell good. And that's the idea, but if she were to touch there, there's no residue of it. And that's what she brought with her, probably quite expensive. Now, while the type of material in the vial may not be critical, it is what it is, but what is important to note is that she obviously felt the need of bringing some kind of offering of thanksgiving to the one whom she had heard speak words of grace and forgiveness and of repentance and God's love. And Luke notes that she is standing behind him at his feet when, you know, you see the room, behold it, right? We're to look and see this in our imagination. And she's standing behind him at his feet, and that's where we got to also pick up a little cultural difference. So at our house, we have a dining room, and we have a table that sits about this high off the floor, and we have chairs that are appropriate height, about 18 inches, so that when you sit at the table, it's, you know, right about here, depending on whether you're tall or short or whatever. We all have common tables and that kind of thing. And so it kind of is a weird picture. She was standing behind him at his feet. It's like, okay, if he's sitting at a chair in his feet or under the, how does she stand behind his feet? When they didn't have tables like we have, and they didn't have chairs like we have. They had low tables. In fact, tables that would have been inches off the floor, maybe a foot at the most. And they would not sit in the typical way like we would. At a table, you know, again, we sit like this at the table, the table's here. But if you think about a low table, they would have pillows around the table. And then they would lean forward, everyone on their left arm, their feet going out away from the table at an angle, and then they could eat with their right hand. And it made discussion with the one right next to you on your right very easily, and those close by. A little bit more difficult if you're like me with a stiff neck to be able to turn and speak to someone behind you. But so she comes in, they're already sitting or laying at the table, and she comes up at the feet of Jesus and does what she does. And I wonder, when she came in to anoint the feet of Jesus, would she have been thinking something like, will he accept my gift of thanksgiving? Did I misunderstand his words that I heard him speak? Will he turn me away from him because of my past? Of course, we don't know what she was actually thinking, but I can imagine that it would be something like that that was going through her mind. But Luke wants us to see her standing behind the feet of Jesus. So she's standing there, and at some point she starts weeping, right? She starts weeping. And this is not just a tear or two that show up on the cheek. She is weeping. The Greek word that is used here means to weep or wail, with a very strong emphasis upon the noise accompanying in it. You know, just it's loud. It's you can't help but hear it as well as see it, and she is doing that as she's standing at the feet of Jesus. So profuse were her tears, in fact, she bends down and she begins to wet his feet with her tears. So this isn't a little sniffle, it's a full spraying from the eyes, isn't it? Tear after tear after a floodgate of tears falling on the feet of Jesus. And in fact, the word for wet that is used here, it means to rain, whether it's torrential or not. It's like if you picture it's raining outside. And then, and if it's not raining hard, what do we use it? Well, it's sprinkling. Now, this is rain, a rain of tears coming down on his feet. In fact, it could very easily be translated that she began to drench his feet with her tears. And then she does what shouldn't have been done, another culture thing. She undid her hair, something that a good woman would not do. To undo the hair, to let it hang down, was thought to be immoral. In fact, in latter days in Judaism, it was a matter that could lead to a divorce in a public setting, if that was done. And she undoes her hair and she begins to wipe his feet, dry his feet with her hair. And then she takes the ointment, the perfume, and she breaks the neck of it and she pours out the ointment on Jesus' feet. You know, when one has come into contact with the grace of God through Jesus, The thoughts of hoarding for oneself the most costly things becomes repulsive. And this would have been a costly thing. And in fact, until the day that she had heard Jesus speak of love and forgiveness of God given to sinners, this alabaster flask filled with perfume or ointment would have been held on probably for herself, so that she could pour it on her and she could enjoy the smell, the pleasure of it. But once she heard Jesus speak, it was like, no, this has to go to him. This has to be a thanksgiving offering given to him. So I think it's clear that she had already received the message of salvation from Christ. She received the compassion and grace of the Lord Jesus through his preaching, and now she freely gives a sacrificial gift of thanksgiving unto him. Luke describes her tears as heart water, and dropping down on Jesus' feet. Impulsively, you know, she does what in those days would have been unthinkable for a godly woman. He writes, then bending down, she wiped, you know, the tears with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them. And the way that this is actually written, it could be translated this way. It's how Luther translated it. She kept on wiping, kept on kissing, kept on anointing. And the entire scene is to be looked at like a slow motion video, where we see this woman who's been so affected by the message of forgiveness from Christ pouring out her heart of thanksgiving unto the Lord. Luke does not want us to miss the woman's actions and, more importantly, her heart. Her heart of thanksgiving. So we have the humble and repentant woman. Now we come to the self-righteous religious man, don't we? Simon. What a contrast that we see between him and her. Luke describes it this way. He says that the Pharisee who had invited him, that being Jesus, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him. Now you can hear it a little differently, that she is a sinner. You can hear his heart, can't you? She's a sinner. Simon had watched carefully what was unfolding before him, and as a typical Pharisee, he was deeply offended by what she was doing, and even more deeply offended by Jesus not stopping her, not saying anything, not rebuking her, not putting her in her place. So if there had been even the slightest thought by Simon that Jesus was in fact a prophet, it was at that moment entirely erased. No way that he could really be a prophet, one sent from God. In Simon's thinking, Jesus couldn't be a prophet, one sent by God to proclaim the way of righteousness, and yet he accepts this sinful woman and this unrighteous thing of undoing her hair. And by the way, what a waste of money, pouring out that perfume. Well, I'm inserting a little bit of John 12 in there when the disciples reacted that way to Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Well, he could have sold that and given it to the poor. Sometimes, that just needs to go to Jesus in worship. So if this Jesus, in some thing, if he was from God, then he would stop this sinful woman from doing such an outrageous thing. He would have known, and as everyone else did, right? That you can pick that up in the story. Simon knew it. Everyone else knew it. Jesus should have known that this woman deserved nothing but contempt and scorn. Just as the woman represents any and all people who recognize their sinful condition for what it is, and they turn in repentance for their sins and faith in Jesus, seeking forgiveness that he offers. So Simon is a clear representation of all those who believe in their own ability to stand before God as righteous and moral and good, that God would be pleased with them. They believe in their superior morality, their superior goodness, and certainly that they were, they had a better understanding of the law of God. Self-righteous people tend not only to compare themselves with other people as I think we all realize they do, so that they can approve themselves, right? They compare themselves with others so that they can approve themselves. But they do more than that. They spend their time and energy judging and condemning other people. That's what Simon's doing. Luke offers us a look at Simon, that he held a very high opinion of himself. And by the way, he offered his own opinion to himself. Did you pick that up as we read that? That Simon spoke to himself? Look at it again. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, verse 39, who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. He didn't speak to anyone else that we can tell. He definitely was speaking to himself. It is possible, I suppose, that it could have been a little mumbling, grumbling going on around the table. But Luke's point is a look at Simon. He spoke to himself. And this is critical because of what Jesus does in verse 40. And in verses 40 through 50, the rest of these verses, it's not the humble and repentant woman, it's not the self-righteous you know, religious person. It is the all-knowing and forgiving Lord that we get a look at. And you notice what Jesus does in verse 40. It tells us, and Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus, answering. Now, the word that is used here is a word that's used often in the New Testament in this way, in regards to saying something when a question hasn't even been asked. And in fact, a statement hadn't even been made. Simon had spoken to himself, and I don't think that implies, I can't believe that, you know, that he's speaking out loud. He's just saying it in the quiet of his mind, right? And Jesus answers what's in his mind, the words that he's thinking. Might give you a clue as to who Jesus is, by the way. So Simon hadn't made a statement or asked a question, but Jesus knew exactly what Simon was thinking. And Simon had just declared to himself that Jesus could not possibly have been a prophet, otherwise he wouldn't have allowed this sinful woman to do what she was doing. And do you notice who initiates this conversation? It's Jesus, not Simon. It's Jesus speaks to him. Simon, I have something to say to you. And though Jesus knows evil has already filled the heart of Simon, just as evil filled the heart of Judas at the Last Supper, and Jesus knew that, and yet he spoke to Judas. In fact, gave an opportunity for him to repent. So Jesus speaks to Simon here. I think with the purpose of maybe he'll get it. Now, Jesus would have known whether he would or not. You get the point. He's offering Simon an opportunity to learn who Jesus is and what the heart of God is. So it's always God, by the way, who takes the initiative in trying to reconcile sinful people. Josh was reading early out of Romans 3, which is a quote out of Psalm 14. There are none who do good. No, not one. There are none who seek after God. Not one. It's always God who initiates, always God who draws, always God who gives faith, who gives repentance, and gives all that we need for salvation. It's God. It's not us. We, in fact, are like sheep, right? Isaiah 53, who have gone astray, each one to our own way. And it's not the sinner who seeks out God, not the sinner who's seeking forgiveness, but rather in the kindness of God, he leads people to faith and repentance. Romans tells us that. And then in verses 40 through 50, Jesus exposes Simon's errors, proving these four things about himself, about Jesus. Number one, he proves that he knows this woman, right? He knows this woman. Simon has thought to himself, he must not know her. But Jesus does know her. He knows her past and her present. In these verses, Jesus knows what Simon is thinking and what he had actually said to himself. Jesus is, accordingly, a prophet, which Simon has said, he can't be a prophet. But Jesus is proving that he is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which is the divine prerogative. And fourthly, Jesus is nothing less than the divine Savior who has the authority to forgive sins. So though Simon is polite enough in his response to Jesus, it takes a little imagination to hear the contempt that may have been in his voice when he said, "Say it, teacher." I kind of hear it this way. "Say it, teacher." We already know what he thinks of Jesus, right? So he's at least thinking it in an evil way. Oh, if you got to speak, speak. Get it out. And what Jesus does is he tells a short little parable about two bankrupt debtors, does he, in verses 41 through 43. Two men were in debt to a moneylender. And he tells this parable to reveal what was true about both the woman and about Simon. Did you get that? The parable is about the woman and Simon, and therefore about the common people who were receiving Jesus and the religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus. One debtor owed an amount equal to what a common laborer earned for about 500 days of work. A denarii was what a laborer would receive for one day's work. So about a year and a half of wages is what he owed. The other debtor owed an amount that would have equaled about 50 days labor. But critical to understanding the point Jesus is making is to understand that neither debtor could pay the debt. In fact, that's what the verse says. When they could not pay, who couldn't pay? Both of them could not pay, right? The larger debtor and the smaller debtor. So in the parable, it was monetary debt that was owed by both debtors, and neither could repay the debt. But Jesus is not really speaking about monetary things, is he? He's speaking about spiritual debt. The parable is merely a teaching tool to speak about the debt that people owe to God as a result of their sin. Do you get that? He's speaking about the debt that we owe to God as a result of our sin. Every time a person sins, they fall short of the glory of God, and in doing so, they increase their spiritual indebtedness to God, the indebtedness of righteousness and holiness, a life that's lived to the glory of God. They fall short of that, and so they increase their spiritual debt, which every person, by the way, owes because they are created in the image of God. And so they fall short, and their debt of sin increases over time. And the point is that it does not matter whether one has sinned a lot or a little. That's not the point. Because whether you've sinned a lot or a little, you owe a debt to God that you cannot pay. So when we can't pay our debt, we may be tempted to do, and I was thinking of what Josh was saying earlier, it's like almost a portion like he'd read my sermon ahead of time. Did you? No, okay. We may refuse to give any serious thought to our situation before God. In fact, what we do is we pretend like we don't really owe a debt to God, that we're not really accountable to God, that we won't have to give an account. We play the ostrich game, stick our head in the sand. I didn't sin. No one can see sin. Just stick your head in the ground. God doesn't exist. So some people pretend that way. You know, it's just too unpleasant to think about how much I owe God and that he's going to hold me accountable for the debt. So I pretend it doesn't exist. Secondly, we may appear like we are not really in debt. Now think of it. Those who are going bankrupt often put on a show like they're not going bankrupt, like they're doing okay financially, right? They put on airs. No, I'm good. The spiritually bankrupt person often puts on a show of religion, you know, so that other people will think that they're religious, but their heart is empty and they owe this debt that they cannot pay. Or we make promises that we're going to pay our debt. In reality, in real monetary ways, people say, well, the check is in the mail. Do we use mail? It'll be electronically transferred in a couple of days. You know, I'm supposed to get paid next week. I'm expecting a bonus to come in any day now. And the one who's spiritually bankrupt often speaks of the changes that they intend to make very shortly. They're going to get their life right. They're going to get, you know, things cleared up with God. They promise God, they promise others, and even themselves that they will get right, and they'll stop the behaviors that have increased their indebtedness to God. Hey, just stop making the promises, okay? Stop making them. Do something. Do something. Of course, what we must do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the grace gift that he wants to give us. But stop saying and doing and start doing. It's like Jesus said in earlier in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do?" And then finally, we may plead with more time to pay off a debt. If you'll just give me a little more time, I'll be able to pay the debt off. I'll pay what I owe. You know, in a spiritual sense, I intend to get right with God someday. I plan to follow Christ. But first, let me go, like Jesus said elsewhere, bury my dead. Or I've got some business that I have to take care of first. I got to do this first. I want to experience this. And every time we are using that plea, what we are essentially saying is I want to sin more. I want to live like I want to live. But not to worry. I promise. I'll get it together. So just give me a little time. Just give me a little time. And we should heed the words of Scripture that today is the day of salvation. You're not guaranteed another day. We should heed the words of James when he says that life is like a mist. It appears and then it's gone. You can't plan for next year or even tomorrow. God may require your soul tonight. So Jesus continues the parable with an unexpected twist, I think, and that is that the moneylender, instead of throwing them into debtor's prison until their debt was paid off, or threatening them that they will pay in full measure their debt, even if it takes until they die, what does he do? He cancels their debt. Whose debt? Both. Both, right? The large and the small. He canceled it. What a beautiful word that I read here in the Greek text. I mean, the word cancel is pretty cool, and it's a word that means to cancel or remit a debt. You know, it's wiping it out. But the word that is used here is the word that the root word is charis, grace. And what this word really means is to graciously or freely forgive. Graciously or freely forgive. That's how the NAS translates it, graciously forgive. And New King James says freely forgive. It was a common business term used, not in a religious sense, just, you know, in business, but in a spiritual sense. What a beautiful word. We are graciously forgiven our debt by God. Debt we could not pay. It became a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. Example, Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Freely give. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by him." And Colossians 2:13, you got to love it. "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven, freely forgiven us all our trespasses." The moneylender in the parable freely forgave the debt. God, more importantly, freely forgives the debt of our sin. And then probably looking directly into the eyes of Simon, Jesus then asked, "Now, which one of them loved him more?" Which one would love the money lender who freely forgave the debt more? And it's difficult to tell at this point whether Simon knew, you know, where Jesus was going with the parable. Maybe, you know, we just can't tell. But he responds to the question all the same. He says, "Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And if you listen to these words as I spoke them, you may hear a spirit of indifference on Simon's response. You know, it's a slight heavens, "Well, I suppose." It's like, isn't it just absolutely clear? The one who had the larger debt. But he said, I suppose. You can almost hear him stuttering, can't you? He said, I don't want to commit. You know, people who are self-righteous tend to be on guard. They do. They might get caught in a trap. And maybe he's thinking something like, what does this short story have to do with what's going on here? Right? Aren't we talking about the woman? And yeah, Jesus is talking about the woman. And he's talking about Simon. But Simon's like, what? Maybe, I don't know, I'm not sure where this is going. Or maybe, actually, he's realizing that Jesus is kind of pointing a finger at him. Lovingly, mind you, but still pointing a finger at him. In either case, it is noteworthy that he responded in that non-committal fashion, I suppose. But Jesus takes it right out of the realm of possibility into reality, does it? You have judged rightly. So Simon had rendered a verdict or a judgment. Self-righteous people like to do that. They like to render judgment on other people, on situations. And he had done that, and Jesus says, you've judged rightly. He proclaims that Simon had said it correctly. And quite likely, Simon's immediate thoughts were probably prideful. He had judged rightly. Well, of course he did. He was Simon the Pharisee. How else could he answer? It had to be correct. Little does Simon understand that what he has said proclaims something about himself and the woman. And Jesus is going to make that clear in verses 44 through 46. And I'm not going to read those verses again. We already read them. I came into your house. You did this. She did this. You did this. Or actually, it's you didn't do this. She did. You didn't do this. She did. You didn't do this. She did. And it's quite contrasting what goes on there. So Jesus, you know, looks over, and in fact, what we read is that he turned toward the woman, and he said to Simon, did you pick that up? Okay, the woman's sitting, right behind his feet still, and I don't know where Simon's at the table. Is it across the table? Is he just to the right of Jesus? But he turned to the woman and said to Simon. So he turns and looks at the woman's eyes, but he's speaking directly to Simon. Isn't that interesting? Do you see this woman? Clearly, Simon did not see this woman. Not the way Jesus saw her. Oh, that we might have the eyes of Jesus when we look at people. So, wanting to make the point clear to Simon, Jesus also wanted the woman to understand what he was about to say. And what tenderness we hear in what Jesus says. So he knew very well the heart of Simon and the woman. He was aware of the hardness of the Pharisee and the brokenness and the softness of the woman. And so it's easy to see this picture that while speaking to Simon, Jesus is looking directly into the eyes of the woman who has lifted her head from crying and wiping and kissing and anointing. And she also looks right back at Jesus, no doubt, because she hears herself being referred to. And so what Jesus does, he points out there's a big difference between Simon and the woman. And the woman is clearly in the parable the one who had the greater debt. And Simon is the one in the story who had the lesser debt. Which, by the way, which means that the lesser debt might be an indication that you don't know God at all. Not that you just have a little bit of sin, but that you don't really know God. Now, see the connection then between faith and forgiveness and love in the last few verses. Jesus speaks his concluding words to Simon the Pharisee, which show the connection between those words. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. In fact, I would translate that a little differently. I would translate it, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus is going from the parable to the man and the woman in the story. So the statement about her many sins being forgiven I think that can easily be misunderstood. I think it is misunderstood by some people. A simple reading of those words, the first phrase in this verse, may appear as though Jesus is saying that the woman's sins were forgiven because of her acts of love in doing what she did at Jesus' feet. Right? Read it again. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. When did she show love? There at the table. So it can be misread that way. That's incorrect. It's incorrect. And it becomes clear that it's incorrect. A correct understanding of the statement is that the acts of love shown by the woman towards Jesus were the result. They were the result of her sins having been forgiven, not the cause of them being forgiven. Jesus is explaining to Simon that what the woman had done was clear, manifest evidence that she had already had her sins forgiven, while Simon's behavior, or the lack of it, we should say, was a clear evidence, manifest evidence, that he neither understood the magnitude of his sin or that he even needed a Savior. Did you get that? Her acts prove that she was already believing, her sins were already forgiven. She was completely loved by God and loving him back, and Simon's lack of acts had proved the opposite. He didn't understand his sinfulness. He didn't understand that he needed a Savior. He was rejecting Christ and therefore did not know the love of God. Now, how do I know that that is the correct understanding? Well, first, the second part of the statement makes that clear, this verse. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Right? He who is forgiven little loves little. That's parallel and explanatory to the first statement, isn't it? And your right answer would be, yes, it is. It's parallel and explanatory to the first phrase. So in the second phrase, it's clear that forgiveness precedes love. It doesn't follow it. It precedes it. And then secondly, the final phrase in this passage in verse 50 states that it's faith in Jesus, not love for Jesus, that is the means by which our sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So Jesus makes it clear that the woman's faith in Jesus, we have no clarity as to when she had heard Jesus speak and, you know, what circumstances, but she clearly had. It had resulted in the forgiveness of her many sins. That means she was saved, which in turn caused her to express her thanksgiving to Jesus through acts of love. She didn't want to merely say, hey, thank you. She wanted to express her thanks to God through a sacrificial gift and through acts of service done unto him, the perfume and the washing of his feet with her tears. Now, there's just one final point to make about the woman's forgiveness, and that is that each expression concerning the forgiveness of her sins is written in a grammatical tense that, and I know, I love grammar, you may not, but this is important. You get the meaning of it. Don't say, if you know who we were, you would know that we don't care about grammar. I know who you are, and I know that you need to know this point. So each expression concerning the forgiveness of her sins is written in a grammatical tense, which emphasizes that her many sins had been forgiven at a particular point in the past and had continual effect. She remained forgiven. And that's why the ESV and some of the other translations says, your sins are forgiven. Like, they stand forgiven. It's hard to put it into one single English word, the meaning of it. At some point, she had heard the gospel, believed the gospel, got forgiveness, was forgiven at that point, and she stands forgiven. The point is so important. Important and so encouraging. Once sins are forgiven by God, they are forgiven for all time. Amen. God will never again hold our sins against us. And that is true not only for our sins committed prior to us believing in him, it is true of all of our sins, past, present, and future. God's forgiveness is full and it's complete. So, I leave you with a few thoughts to consider. There's so many thoughts that I've had on this, but a few. Salvation, number one, salvation, in other words, the forgiveness of sins, is by faith alone in Christ alone, but it doesn't remain alone. You get it from the story? She was saved. She had believed and received, but our faith does not remain alone. Acts of worship, acts of service come as a natural result for those who have truly come to know the forgiveness of God. Secondly, the more you understand your sinfulness, the more you understand and rejoice in the wonder and the beauty of the grace and forgiveness of God. Simon clearly didn't understand his sinfulness. The woman did. She's rejoicing in the forgiveness. He is not. Next, forgiveness of sins is a divine prerogative. Jesus declares that he is God the Son by his statement declaring that the woman's sins had been forgiven and that she was saved. Now, how do I know that? Because right in the text, those sitting around the table imply that. Who is this that even forgives sins? Only one can forgive human sins, and that is God. So in the text, he is, by his words and his actions, demonstrating that he is God the Son, the one who has authority to forgive sins. Praise him for that. And faith in Jesus should be public, not private. Well, you've heard people say that, right? Well, my faith is a private matter. Garbage. That is garbage. Our faith in Christ is to be a public matter. It is not a private thing, just me and God. God wanted a people redeemed for his name, not a person. We're part of a whole. We're not one and one and one and one. It's to be public, not private. We should not be ashamed in our worship of God when we have been forgiven. And so I'd say, just by way of encouragement, as we gather here and we sing songs, and I know some of you would like to be more expressive. Be more expressive. Raise your hands. Shout. If you want to tap your toe, you know, don't fall over and, you know, roll and shake. That might be a little bit distracting, just from my perspective. I would talk to you about that, but I wouldn't judge you for it. But be expressive if God is moving you to that. And you say, well, I'm more subdued. You shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. Well, I just have difficulty. That's because you're thinking what other people are thinking of you, not what God is supposed to be receiving from you. Okay. I didn't really intend to do that with that, but that it just had to come out. I was compelled. Yes. God is ready to forgive anyone who repents and places their faith in Christ. Listen, this woman, it's clear. She had many sins forgiven. Think of the Apostle Paul. Was he forgiven? Oh, of course he was. How did he think of himself? The chief of sinners. So you're not a greater sinner. You don't have more sins. God wants to forgive you. If you've not already received his forgiveness, oh, I plead with you. Receive it today. He wants to forgive you. He wants to pour out his grace on you, freely give you the gift of eternal life. He wants to grant you repentance so that you'll turn from your sins and turn to him. He wants to give you, not take from you, not demand. He wants to give you this. And if you've already received it, boy, rejoice in that. Rejoice that he forgives anyone who places faith in him, having repented of their sin. And do you love Christ a lot or a little? It's just a thoughtful question, isn't it? Am I the woman in the story or am I Simon? And by the way, if you're the one who's loving a little, it might be an indicator that you don't know God at all, like Simon. He's like, well, no, I believe, you know, but I'm not nearly as bad as. You're measuring the wrong thing, and you're measuring it up against the wrong thing. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's nothing that we could do to ever come up. And it doesn't matter whether, you know, you're here. It doesn't matter whether you have a thimbleful of sin, or a bucketful, or a 55-gallon drum, or a oil tanker full of sin. It doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. And that is, we're sunk without the grace of God. And if we have received His grace and forgiveness, then we will love Him a lot, not a little. Not a little. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we come to You and ask that You would have Your own way in our hearts as a result of looking into Your living, active Word. I don't know what else to plead other than that, that You just manifest Yourself, show Yourself life-changing for us today and each of our lives as we need it, to the glory of Your name. And thanks for the food we're going to eat on the other side and the sweet time of talking that we'll have with one another, but all glory and honor and praise be to You, our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.